you and your house. And Lord, I just pray that we would do everything to honor and glorify you this morning, that all the teaching would be accurate and according to your word. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless our Sunday school hour, that in all the different classes that are separated right now, that your word would go forth and that it would be edifying to our lives. Lord, I pray for our service later and the day camp presentation. Lord, I pray that that would be to your honor and glory as well, Lord, and that the seeds that were planted this week at day camp would grow. Lord, I pray that you'd provide people in these children's lives to pour into them and help water these seeds to see them grow. In your name I pray, amen. So this morning, we are continuing in our series on the gospel. And just a little review from last week, we discussed the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the nature of the incarnation, who Christ is, how the incarnation of Christ lays the foundation for salvation, that the incarnation is necessary for salvation, and then why the incarnation is so precious, reaching beyond just a substitute for the penalty of sins. The incarnation is not just a means of accomplishing salvation. So today we're jumping into Jesus' life and ministry. As was mentioned last week, we're going to spend about 4 weeks discussing kind of Jesus' life, what is presented in the Gospels. So this is the second week of that. When you start considering the gospel and its typical presentation, you know, you start typically with sin, you know, which of course we hit, and then what happens is you immediately usually jump to Jesus, his death on the cross, being our Savior, okay? The focus is usually placed on his death and resurrection, and this does make sense because ultimately these events are the climax of his life. The climax of the story of the gospel is Jesus' death and resurrection. That's the good news. Sin and death are defeated. Jesus himself, you know, talks about death, his death and his resurrection continually throughout his life. He prophesies about these on three separate occasions that are recorded all in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But before we get to these events, we thought it would be wise and beneficial to take a look at Jesus' life and ministry. Why should we do this? Well, we need to ask a couple questions. What is accomplished by Jesus' life and ministry? Why did Jesus have an earthly ministry? And so, you know, as an outline for this, for our study this morning, what we're going to look at is the different things that went on as part of Jesus' ministry, and we're going to start looking at their purpose. So the first is Jesus sets the foundation for his church through discipleship. Okay, this is kind of a broad, overarching part. It does include multiple aspects of his ministry. But as I looked at the different aspects, I thought they were well grouped under this discipleship heading. So we're going to be summarizing a couple different things. You know, Jesus preaching the gospel, that's discipleship. Jesus gathering followers, discipleship. Jesus clarifying teachings of the Old Testament. Jesus giving his examples or giving his followers an example of how to love each other, that's discipleship. So you may ask the question whether this point that I've created is an accurate description of Jesus' ministry. Is this what Jesus was really doing in his ministry, setting a foundation for the church through discipleship? Well, what I hope to show you is that all of these things do fit under that. Even though Jesus doesn't say outright that this is what he's doing, setting up the church, making disciples, his goal is most often preaching the gospel. Okay, that would probably be a better overarching point, goal of his ministry, but this, all of these things fit into this discipleship model, and I hope to show you that here. So the first thing we're going to start with is Jesus preaching the gospel. This is what Jesus most often says that he is going to do. At the beginning of his ministry, we see this in Mark 1, 14 through 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And then later in Mark 1, verses 35 through 39, he says, or it says, And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Jesus' ministry, his earthly ministry, begins after he is baptized by John the Baptist. The first thing that he does is preach the gospel. And then later, as he is moving on to another town, he says, "This is the reason that I've come out, to preach the gospel." And so he's going to go place to place preaching the gospel. This is what his ministry is. Jesus' gospel message is important for us to understand if we are to understand his life and ministry. And this also fits into my point of how this is discipleship. Okay? We see the gospel is summarized for us in Mark 1:15. This is Jesus' gospel summarized. This is what Jesus is saying, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So like I said, this is a simple statement, a summary of what Jesus was preaching, but we see a couple very key things that Jesus includes in the gospel. So first, the time is fulfilled. So we have to understand Jesus is preaching to a mostly Jewish audience. In almost every place Jesus goes, there's a couple exceptions, but in almost every place, it's the Jewish people that he is preaching to. He's starting here in Galilee, which certainly had different populations of Gentiles. It was known as kind of a mixed region, but the towns that are usually listed that Jesus was preaching in, such as Nazareth or Capernaum, these towns were almost exclusively Jewish. So when Jesus is saying the time is fulfilled, it would have been understood, because they understood the scriptures, that the time has come for the Messiah to appear. That is what Jesus is saying. John the Baptist had a ministry before Jesus, and he had been preparing the way for the Messiah, saying the Messiah is coming. He'll soon be here. He's preparing the way for Jesus. And now Jesus arrives, and he says the Messiah is here. The Messiah has come. So the Jews of this area certainly would have recognized what Jesus was saying in these words. He's referring to all the prophecies of Scripture, some of which we had gone through 2 weeks ago, that these prophecies are seeing their fulfillment now. The prophecies that we had gone through, when the Messiah would appear, who the Messiah would be, what the Messiah would do. Finally, this Messiah is arrived, and he's bringing the kingdom of God, which brings us to the next statement: the kingdom of God is at hand. So if the previous statement had not been plain, that the time has been, is fulfilled, this statement is very plain. In very plain terms, Jesus is clarifying for everyone that the Messiah has come. This is what the Messiah is promised. The Messiah is promised to be the king forever, bringing to hand God's kingdom, the king who would reign forever after the line of David. Jesus has come preaching that this time has arrived. The king who will reign forever has appeared. And then the next statement, Jesus calls his audience to action. Repent and believe in the gospel. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he goes into so much more detail about what true repentance looks like. He has whole sermons on this. So you could do many lessons on the various passages where repentance comes up and what Jesus means by repentance. But for now, we'll just summarize. I'll just summarize to help us all get on the same page of what Jesus' gospel entailed. True repentance, according to Jesus, is a heart change, not just outward action to obey the law. He's clear on this in many different instances. And as we studied when we looked at the law earlier in the summer, the whole point of the law was not to bring about righteousness, bring about right standing with God, but rather was to show us our unrighteousness, to cause us to realize we need repentance and these things. So this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, repent truly. Don't be trying to follow the law with outward action. It's a heart change. And so with that in mind, we can move on to our next focus within Jesus' ministry and then in this discipleship that Jesus continues to do throughout his ministry, which was to correct Jewish misunderstanding of the teachings of the Old Testament. And as I said, he does this throughout his whole ministry. He's doing this constantly. But the greatest example, I think, of when Jesus does this is in the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to go through the whole thing. It's multiple chapters in the book of Matthew. But we're going to go through some of the bold statements that you see in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, he says things like, everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. You know, essentially, you're a murderer if you're angry with your brother. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He goes through many more examples, some that are direct from Scripture that had been misinterpreted, some that are just common sayings of the day that had been kind of added to the Scriptures, that the Jews and the Pharisees had added to help them follow the law, or what they thought was following the law more closely. All these things he clarifies, and he's saying this is a misunderstanding. It's a misinterpretation of Scripture. This is what he does throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Near the beginning of the sermon, he says this in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So as we've said, what Jesus is saying, the point of the law is not to gain righteousness. That is what this statement is to help the audience to see. They couldn't gain righteousness or attain heaven through the law. This is why he says, if you want to get into heaven, your righteousness would need to exceed the Pharisees and the scribes. See, they were seen as the most holy people. They were seen as people who did follow the law as closely as you could. And he says, you don't have to be as righteous as them to enter heaven. You have to be more righteous. So he's telling them it's impossible. It's impossible by the law to enter heaven. Jesus is drawing drawing their attention away from themselves and the things that they can do, and instead he's drawing them away from the things that they think they can accomplish to get salvation. He's calling them to look to him, to look to the Messiah for salvation. Throughout his ministry, he does this, but again, in the Sermon on the Mount is when he clarifies much of the Old Testament for them. Moving on then from the teaching that Jesus gives to the crowds and his disciples as a whole group, let's look at some teaching that he gives to a smaller group, his 12 disciples. They were unique. There were multiple unique times in Jesus' ministry where he speaks just to the 12 disciples. Fortunately, we have these recorded for us in the gospel. But in these instances, he's giving further clarification. He's separating them and giving them more specific instruction. Okay, so part of Jesus' discipleship as a whole, of course, was to many people, but he was very focused as well on his 12 disciples, his inner circle, who would eventually do the work to establish his church on earth. So we don't need to go through each and every, you know, call, every time that he calls a disciple to follow him. Of course, that's part of discipleship, calling them to follow him. But instead, let's look at some of the specific individual instruction that he gave. So for that, we're going to look at Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. This gives us some of Jesus' intentions for setting up the future church. It says this: Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So here we see it's very specific instruction to his 12 disciples. He's asking them who they say the Son of Man is. He's referring to himself. Who do they say that I am? And then gives, you know, directs more comments specifically at Peter. Okay, after Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Here, Peter is specifically called to be a leader of the future church that is to come. Because at this point, there's no church that's set up. Okay, it's just Jesus and his followers. They're going around this area. There's no established church. But we see that Peter is called to lead this church, and the rest of the disciples are also included in this statement, that they are to lead the church that is to come. Without going into great detail about what all these verses mean, you know, the keys of the kingdom, what you bind on earth shall be bound, you know, without going into the details of that, what we do see is that from this, Jesus is giving power and authority to his 12 disciples to establish his church. This is part of discipleship. He's equipping them to lead his church. Also, as part of this discipleship, he's always giving them instruction, command, the gospel message itself. For the sake of time, I won't read it, but in Luke 10, we get Jesus sending out 72 of his disciples. And with this, he gives them the goal of spreading the gospel. He instructs them in the gospel, and he says, go out and preach. The kingdom of God is at hand. They are to declare in every town they visit this gospel message. And he even gives them, in the Luke 10 passage, instruction on what they are to do in towns that accept them and in towns that reject them. He is equipping them. All of this falls under this category of discipleship. So now we see Jesus has discipled. Jesus is discipling his followers by giving them an example to follow. And we see this throughout Scripture, but I'll give you two different passages that specifically call on Jesus' followers to follow his example. We see this in 1 John 2, 3 through 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And then also in 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. So as I said, there's many places in the New Testament. Jesus calls on his own disciples to follow his example, and then throughout the New Testament letters, they're always calling the disciples, the followers of Jesus, to live by the example that Jesus set. We are to base our lives as Christ followers on Jesus. Jesus lived a righteous life. And so when we wonder how we are to live, you can think of Jesus, and you should be modeling your life after Jesus. Part of Jesus' discipleship to those around him, especially the 12, was they were able to witness his actions in multiple settings. Okay, they were able to see how he acted when the crowds accepted him. They were able to see how he acted when the crowds rejected him. They were able to see how he interacted with authorities. They were able to see how he interacted with those who opposed his message. They were able to see how he interacted with those seeking to do him harm. And they were able to see him even during quiet times when no one is around and he is taking time to seek after the Lord in prayer. All of these were examples to them of how to live. They were to live by this example. This is discipleship. And so as we conclude this first point, let's consider how Jesus ended his earthly ministry. Okay, What did he do as he's sending out the disciples to establish his church? What are his final words to them before he returns to heaven. And we see this in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The Great Commission. Many of us are likely familiar with this passage, and later in this quarter, we're hoping to address this in much greater detail. But for now, I think it's helpful to look at what Jesus is calling his followers to do. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. What Jesus has done throughout his ministry, as I've said, he's making disciples. He's discipleship. That is what this all falls under. This is what they are now to do. He has equipped them. By discipling them, he has equipped them, preaching the gospel to them, giving them specific instruction, leading by example. Now he's sending out his disciples to do the exact same thing. He has established his church by discipling his followers so that when he is gone, they can now care for his flock and they can add to his flock. This is what Jesus is doing in discipleship. Our second focus in Jesus' life and ministry is to look at Jesus' goal of revealing himself to his disciples and ultimately to the world. And again, as I was saying with discipleship, all of these things he does continually throughout his ministry. That's why these are the focuses that I'd like us to look at this morning. Continually throughout his ministry, Jesus seeks to make himself known. Whether his audience understands it or not, you know, we know in many instances they do not. Even his disciples fail to recognize it in some instances. But he is seeking to make himself known. So first, what's the first thing that we can focus on Jesus making himself known as? Well, he seeks to make himself known as the Messiah. We've already looked at an example of this, such as when he declares that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. He is declaring himself to be the Messiah. That's what he's doing to the crowds. Therefore, everything that was prophesied about him in the Old Testament is being fulfilled in Jesus. This should tell the Jews exactly who he is. Jesus makes it known to the crowd that he's the Messiah when he preaches the gospel. It's not always apparent, as I said. But he does make it clear in other instances, especially to his disciples. Matthew 16, 16 through 17. We've already read this. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter calls Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. This Christ is a Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And Jesus confirms this for him. "You are correct, Peter, in calling me the Christ." Jesus made it obvious through his teaching, through his character, and through his actions that he is the Christ. Jesus also makes it known to other people, not just his disciples. He's explicit in his instruction and in his explanation to others that he is the Christ. For example, John the Baptist and John the Baptist's disciples. This we see in Matthew 11, 2 through 6. "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" So for now, we're not going to take a deep dive into Jesus' miracles and what they accomplish, their purpose. But what we see from this passage is that John the Baptist is asking. Okay, he sends word. He believes Jesus is the Christ, but he's like, "Are you, or is there another?" Maybe it's a moment of doubt for John the Baptist. He seeks proof. Jesus provides this proof. Okay, Jesus is claiming to be Messiah, and he provides proof. What he does in this is he provides paraphrased prophecies from Isaiah. And I think I had read some of these a couple weeks ago from Isaiah. And what we see is that Jesus is taking a couple different prophecies, combining them together and explaining. Look at these prophecies that I'm fulfilling, John. And of course, John would have been familiar and knows exactly what Jesus is doing when he's quoting these scriptures to him. He's saying, you know, not only am I preaching the gospel, I'm performing miracles by the power of God, the specific miracles that are characteristic of the Messiah. So who else could he be as he fulfills these prophecies of the Messiah that Isaiah had spoken? In other instances, he provides even further clarification of who he is. Okay, so we've talked about Jesus revealing himself as the Messiah. Jesus also reveals himself as divine, as God. Consider, we're not going to look into all of them, consider the I am statements in the Gospel of John. You know, some of these maybe aren't directly calling himself God, but using the name I am is a reference to God. And of course, we can consider when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. He declares that he is God. These claims aren't only in the Gospel of John. I saw this in multiple instances in my study. Many would say, you know, John's gospel is the only one that says that Jesus is God. John specifically wrote with the goal of declaring Jesus as God. He wrote way later than the other gospel writers. He kind of added this into scripture. But we see that Jesus claims this throughout all the other gospels as well. That's the wrong scripture. Okay, I skipped one verse, which is Luke 6, 5. This says, and he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In this instance, he is declaring directly to the Pharisees, okay? He's eating, they're collecting grain, they're eating on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees question him. And then he responds with this, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He reveals directly to the Pharisees, people who oppose him, that he is Lord of the Sabbath. Even his use of the term Son of Man is a reference to his divine nature. You see, in Daniel 7, there's a prophecy talking about the Son of Man as a holy figure seated at God's right hand. And this is what Jesus continually calls himself, but in this instance, you know, uses it directly to the Pharisees. He is calling himself God. And then not to mention the fact that he calls himself Lord of the Sabbath. This is a claim that he is God because only God is Lord of the Sabbath. He created the Sabbath day to give the Jewish people a day of rest. And then we also see in the scripture that I have up on the screen, Mark 6:50, another instance where Jesus is claiming to be God. This says, for they all saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. You see, when Jesus says, it is I, in our Bible it may not be clear in English, okay, but this is actually the Greek phrase for I am. God's name. This connects all the way back to the burning bush where God gives Moses his name, I am who I am. And so just as the I am statements in the Gospel of John, here we see in Mark, Jesus is using I am statements in his ministry, and he uses this directed at his disciples. He is claiming to be God continually throughout his ministry. He makes himself known as God. Jesus reveals even more about himself, not just his status as Messiah, not just his divine nature, but he also reveals his character. And there's a multitude of different character aspects we could focus on throughout Jesus' ministry, but I'll bring out two, his humility and his love. First, we'll talk about his humility. Jesus reveals his humble nature in that he came to serve humanity. We see this in Mark 10:45. This is Jesus speaking. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for the many. Jesus declares this about himself. And you're probably familiar with many of the instances that Jesus serves the crowds, serves his disciples. I mean, I can just, you know, think, you can just think of a couple. Jesus washing his disciples' feet, using his own clothes to dry them. He's being a servant. He's taking on the role of a servant with his disciples, even though he's their leader. Jesus feeding the 5,000 and feeding the 4,000, miracles that he's using to serve people in his humble nature. Jesus healing the sick and the lame. He's serving humanity. Jesus making the blind to see and the deaf to hear, serving humanity. He serves in ordinary ways. He serves in miraculous ways. His humility is evident throughout his ministry, even just his act of coming down to earth. This is a humble act, taking on the human form, as we see in Philippians 2, 5 through 7, and as we heard all last week during about the incarnation. Philippians says this, "Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." You see, his humility is extremely evident throughout his ministry. And then to the second character attribute that I mentioned, love. Jesus' love is revealed in his ministry as well. And it is intermixed with his humility as well. Many of the things he's doing to show his love show his humility. But just as an example, we see throughout his ministry, he ate with tax collectors and sinners. You see, he went for the people who were most rejected by society, and he decided to show his compassion and his love for them. In a passage in Matthew 9, we won't read it, but the Pharisees critique Jesus for dining with such people. They say, "Why is he eating with sinners?" And by this we see he made it a common practice. He did this throughout his ministry to eat with the rejected, to show his love to those who needed it most. He also showed his love throughout his ministry by caring for his friends. Once again, we won't read the passage, but we know the story of Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. You see, he was close friends with Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus, and he shows compassion on them in that he raises Lazarus from the dead. He loves them. And further, he showed his love throughout his many miracles, protecting his disciples in the storm, healing. That is an example of his love, casting out demons. He shows his love to humanity. We see that Jesus revealed many things about himself throughout his life and ministry. And of course, many of these things are even further revealed and fulfilled in his work on the cross and in his resurrection. See, they have their beginning in his earthly ministry. Something that I think is worth mentioning here, and I've just alluded to it, and I've alluded to it at different instances, is that much, if not all, of Jesus' ministry points to his ultimate work on the cross and his resurrection. See, as I mentioned at the beginning, the climax of this story of the gospel is Jesus' death and resurrection. All that leads up to this point is in unity with that work, the work on the cross. It prepares for the work. Jesus' life and ministry see their fulfillment in the cross and the resurrection. And so as we move on to the next point, we should keep that in mind, as what we see part of Jesus' ministry was forgiving sins. It may strike you as surprising that is not just in the cross. He began forgiving sins as part of his earthly ministry. We're going to look at two separate passages where Jesus forgives sins as part of his ministry. And the first passage is when Jesus is dining at the house of one of the Pharisees, Simon, and a woman comes to wash Jesus' feet. I'll read these verses for you. This is just a portion of that passage. Luke 7, 44 through 50. "Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little.' And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" What we see in this passage is salvation. This woman's sins are forgiven. It might surprise you, as I said, that Jesus' ministry included forgiving sins. That's usually almost exclusively associated with his work on the cross. But as I mentioned at the end of my previous point, his earthly ministry is in unity with his work on the cross. All of these things are building to that moment. It only makes sense that the forgiveness of sins would be included in Jesus' earthly ministry. And in this instance, he is doing that even before the Pharisees. He's doing that even before people who oppose him and question who he is. Here's another passage that I want to share with you, and I think there's a couple even deeper things that are brought out in this that, again, allude to what he is going to do ultimately with his work on the cross. And something that I had kind of gotten at when we were discussing sin earlier in this quarter. Matthew 9, 1 through 8. "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' He then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men." You see, these passages at a cursory look may seem very similar. He's forgiving sins of people. As I've said, this is, of course, included in his earthly ministry because it all builds to his work on the cross. But there's some differences, and the main difference is that this forgiving of sins is included in healing a man who is paralyzed. See, this man requires a group of men to carry him from place to place. Jesus recognizes the faith of these men. He recognizes the faith of the men who are carrying him and the man himself, and that these men must believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he has the power of God to heal even a paralytic. He recognizes the faith, and he forgives the man's sins. Only when Jesus is questioned by the scribes on his authority does he then heal the man. He displays his God-given authority to forgive sins as well as heal the lame. And the reason that this is important, there's something deeper going on here, a deeper foreshadowing of what Jesus is accomplishing on the cross. You see, as I had said when we discussed sin, is that sin is not just disobedience to God. Okay, it's not just, so Jesus is not just forgiving him saying, "You know, I forgive your disobedience of God." Jesus is doing something else. There's a deeper problem with sin. See, sin corrupted creation. God's original purpose, creation, to bring him honor and glory, is corrupted because of sin. Men who have been born in sin can now be born with defects, such as being paralyzed or being deaf or being blind. All these are a corruption of creation. Before sin, this was not possible. And so what Jesus is doing, what he begins to accomplish as part of his earthly ministry, is to right some of these wrongs. He's saying, not only am I forgiving you of disobedience, let me correct the corruption of creation. Okay, this is what it's foreshadowing, and this is what Jesus accomplishes on the cross. He's not just, and we'll get into this more, I'm sure, later, but for now, just seeing that this is the foreshadowing, Jesus fixing this corruption. On one hand, he's making him right before God, but he's also redeeming creation, making things right where they were once wrong. Again, it's a foreshadowing. He fixes, and he doesn't just fix man's sin problem, he's redeeming all of creation. This is why we see a new heaven and a new earth are promised after these pass away. This is part of what Christ is accomplishing on the cross. Again, this is just a foreshadowing. Now, to our final point of what regarding Jesus' life in ministry, Jesus lived a righteous life so that it would be imputed to us when he died on the cross. And this, I think, is a very foundational concept of what is accomplished in salvation. And Jesus, and this is why Jesus was required to live a life on this earth. Jesus had to live a perfect life as a human in order that he could die on the cross on our behalf. See, last week, Pastor Herb went into great detail about the incarnation in relation to salvation. The incarnation was required, was necessary for our salvation. How Jesus had to be fully man, fully God, to accomplish salvation. As part of that, I will also declare Jesus' righteous life is necessary for our salvation. If Jesus did not live a sin-free life as a human, he would have gone to the cross, you know, not for our sins. And if he did sin, he would have gone to the cross to pay for the penalty of his own sin, not for ours. We see this explained throughout the New Testament in many instances, but here in Hebrews 7, 26 through 28, we see this described. It says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." See, this is describing Jesus' work on the cross. Jesus is our high priest. And again, as I mentioned, if he had sinned himself, he would have been on the cross for his own sins and not for ours. But because he did not sin, because he's a man, he can be our representative on the cross and die for our sins. That word that I used, imputed or imputation, is the transfer then of Jesus' perfect life to our account. And again, the scriptures teach on this in many instances, that Jesus lived a righteous and sin-free life, and that this was imputed to us. So let's look at some of the instances just as some evidence for you of Jesus living a life that was perfect, that was righteous, that was sin-free. And I'll put two verses up here, both from John's Gospel, 8:29 and 15:10. It says in John 8, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." So this is Jesus speaking, and he's speaking of pleasing God. And then also in John 15:10, he says this, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Jesus lived a life that was pleasing, to God, something that no other human could ever claim. Further, Jesus kept all of the Father's commandments. Jesus obeyed the law perfectly, as no man could do. See, for the rest of the Jews, as we've hit over and over and over, the law was to show them that they were sinful. It was to be the measure of righteousness, and they were to realize, in human terms, it's impossible to accomplish the law. But due to his divine nature as God, Jesus could hold to this standard of the law. He's both man and God. So as a man, he could hold to the standard of the law, because he's also God. And in fact, as we already read in Matthew 5 at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we see that Jesus fulfills the law. In Matthew 5:17, it says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus is the fulfillment. By accomplishing all that the law required, he fulfills the law. The scriptures outside the Gospels also claim that Jesus was sin-free. Again, I have two different passages or verses before us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says this, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Hebrews 4:14-15. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You see, the scriptures are clear. The scriptures are in unison. The gospels, the letters, multiple different authors. Jesus is like no human who has ever lived or will ever live. He was sin-free in his life. And so then, how is this sin-free life imputed to us? Where did the scriptures talk about this doctrine? And the most helpful discussion on this is, for me at least, is found in Romans 5:12-21. And for the sake of time, we really don't have, we can't really go through every single verse by verse, to explain it. But in this passage, Paul is discussing both Adam's sin and guilt, which is imputed onto us as his descendants, and then Christ's righteousness and innocence, which is imputed onto us as his spiritual descendants. So what I do want to show you is two different verses that speak specifically of Christ's righteousness being put onto us. And this is Romans 5:17 and Romans 5:19. They say this: "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." And then verse 19: "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." These verses make it clear that Christ's perfect life is transferred onto us by his death on the cross. We are declared innocent as he was declared guilty and put to death. I emphasize this last point, Jesus' righteousness being imputed onto us, because often when we think of Jesus as the man, or especially when the world thinks of Jesus as the man, you know, they consider his life maybe simply. They simplify him to a great teacher or great prophet during his lifetime. But what we see is that his work on the cross required his perfect life. It required his life and ministry. And as I've said over and over, his life and ministry are in unity with the ultimate goal that was accomplished on the cross. So, in conclusion, there's much more that we could consider in Jesus' life and ministry. Much, you know, we have the four Gospels going into great detail, and we've skimmed the surface. We've only briefly discussed miracles and their place in his ministry. We've only briefly discussed the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, or even then we haven't discussed his work of prophesying about the future, about his own life, and then even what is to come, the second coming. But for our purposes in this study of the gospel, I hope that what we have looked at has been helpful. See, today we've considered Jesus setting the foundation for the church through discipleship. We've looked at Jesus revealing himself, who he is, his character attributes to the disciples and to the world during his ministry. We see Jesus beginning the work of the forgiveness of sins, the redemption of creation during his earthly ministry. And then finally, the imputation of Jesus' righteous life to us. Next week, we will hopefully get into the details of Christ's death on the cross. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for just the clarity that we have, that you have made things so clear, that you've recorded for us what happened historically. You've recorded for us Jesus' words while he was on this earth, that you gave the authors clarity so that they could go into even greater detail explaining what some of the things meant that Jesus did. Lord, I pray that this study of the gospel would continue to be a benefit to our lives. Lord, I pray that we would live by Jesus' example, that we would preach the gospel, that we would go out discipling all nations. Lord, I pray that we would take these things to heart, that would create in us a greater appreciation for Jesus' work, both during his life and on the cross and during his resurrection. Lord, again, I pray for our next service, the worship service, and as we focus on the work done this week at day camp, Lord, I pray that your name would continue to go forth in this church and that we would go out and spread the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We are dismissed.